I'd like to welcome everyone who's gathered here for the Spring 2021 Mid-America Evening Class. Evening classes are offered as really a ministry to our local constituency and all who might be interested to join us by way of the internet and that technology. So a warm welcome to those of you who are also joining us that way. My name is Mark Beach. I teach at Mid-America Reform Seminary, something I've been doing for some 23 plus years, somewhere in there. And I've had the privilege of teaching Christian ethics for quite a number of years as well. And this particular evening class is entitled Christians Living in a Sin-Stained World, Some Ethical Questions Christians Face Today. Some ethical questions. So we're only exploring certain features and issues. It's just a sketch. And before we get started with our first session, then we'll have a break and then a second session, let's ask God's blessing. Lord, we're thankful that you watch over us as your own. You know the world in which we live. You know the brokenness of the world better than we do. You know our own brokenness and struggle to live a consistent Christian life and to apply your word and Christian principles to our living. We ask that this class might enlighten us, give us further insight into the nature of ethics, of Christian decision-making, and how we might love our neighbors and love you in our daily lives. We ask, Lord, that you would bless the time we spend here this evening. Bless those who are joining us through the cloud and electronic technology. And we ask that you would be honored and glorified in what we seek to do here this evening. And so, Lord, may you be praised, and may we be blessed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this first session gets at pathways to moral reasoning. There is a handout in the back, and there's some up front, too. So you'll probably want the handout if you didn't grab it already. I think Bart will get it for you. Pathways to moral reasoning, and we get started looking at some basic ethical issues that we face as Christians, we need to ask ourselves how we come to make moral decisions. Most of the time, we're not very reflective on that. We simply know what we know and believe what we believe and act accordingly. And that's true of most people. But we're here to be a little more circumspect. What grounds our moral perspective? You might already be formulating answers as I ask these questions. What counts as fundamental and non-negotiable in our moral makeup? What priorities do we apply when things start to get morally blurry? Or what sort of fruits? What are the outcomes? What are consequences to moral decisions we make? Do we say hang the consequences? I don't care. I'm doing what's right, and I don't care what the fallout is. Do we discount all fallout, all consequences? By the same token, are we simply driven by consequences, counting heads? Those sorts of questions. And when we start thinking about consequences, to whom? To how many? And even to ourselves. These are all important sort of moral questions. So I thought I would dig in right away with a moral situation. And if you have the handout, it's printed there for you. Let's read that. Jessica, a single woman in her early 30s, lives with her father, who suffers from dementia. She's his caregiver, but she likes to go out with friends. When she does, he's home alone, sometimes for 14 hours straight. During that time, he wets and dirties himself. He's hungry but can't feed himself. He cries out for his wife who has died years earlier. He's angry and screams at the neighborhood children. Meanwhile, Jessica is at a party. So there are handouts if you want to try to grab those. There's some up front here as well. And you'll probably want a handout of some sort. What goes through your mind when you read through this? Jessica, a single woman in her 30s, caring for her father who has dementia. And yet, she wants a life. She wants to be able to live. And there are handouts in the front as well. That's fine. What goes through your mind? Let me ask this question. How do you feel about this? What emotions do you experience as you read this little scenario? Don't be too shy. Good? No. What are your feelings you're feeling as you read this?
Anger.
It's like, what are you thinking about her?
Pretty selfish.
Selfish. What are you thinking about her father? Kind of pitiful, sad, embarrassing, humiliating.
Could be more to the story.
Huh?
Could be more to the story.
Could be more to the story, yeah. That's almost true of every ethical situation, right? So I think most of the time we make moral decisions. They're usually rather private. They're to ourselves. Our own mind has things rolling around. Well, I was right in what I did, and here's why I did it, or I know that was wrong, but, right? We're often doing those kinds of things. We have a spat with someone. I told her often, but good. And she needed that. She deserved that. And yet, you still have pangs of conscience. Why? Because it was coloring outside the lines, the anger was too intense, the rebuke was too broad, too severe, you were out of control. In other words, when we deal with ethical situations and acting morally or immorally, we're often making assessment this way. So when you look at Jessica, she is, at least on the face of it, she seems to be acting pretty selfishly. She's hanging out with friends. She goes to work. Maybe goes somewhere afterwards. Hey, there's a party at such and such. Oh, what about my dad? I always have to deal with him. Whatever. And I'll just deal with it when I get back. I'll feed him. I know I'm going to have to clean it up when I get back. And he'll be, but he has dementia. He won't even remember it tomorrow. Perhaps she thinks like that. So she seems to have little regard for her father's physical and emotional misery. But maybe she keeps telling herself, but he won't remember it tomorrow. He is dementia. She hasn't taken steps to go to the party but provide for her father. I mean, that's a potential thing she could do, right? It's not like, Jessica, you can't have a life, ever. But she hasn't made provisions for him. Meanwhile, her father, as we asked, he suffers loneliness, confusion, hunger, humiliation, frustration, anger. And when we start making, and this is part of this exercise, when we start making moral judgments, we're presupposing things that maybe we don't analyze carefully. But when we make a judgment, I feel anger about this. Why? Well, humans, especially a father from a daughter, should be treated better than that. Perhaps we're thinking of honoring parents, the fifth commandment, that people have value even if their minds aren't on high alert but are diminished and dulled. And what about simple compassion? What about the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Would you have yourself be the father now and have your daughter treat you in that manner. So we discover there's always basic commitments that call us to care for other, at least for Christians. We ground that value in God's word, that we go there. We're exhorted to love our neighbors as ourselves. We don't forget that. That drives us. We have biblical principles like the dignity of human beings created in the image of God. That drives us, grounds how we think about moral decisions. And we could calculate some other things too, perhaps. We might think about the consequences of our actions. I mean, it's not either or, but besides what we've already said, we might think, well, what is this doing to herself? What is this doing to her father? And the spillage there involves her father growing angry and screaming at neighbor kids. And now, what's the effect of neighbor kids? There's some handouts in the front here you might want. What's the effect upon the neighbor kids? So when we commit an act for good or commit an act for ill, okay, commit an act for ill, the question is, what does it do? What is its outcome? Now, this isn't to make a moral equation simply by outcomes, but you do care about them. And especially when we're acting in a way that's unbecoming or what we judge to be morally a foul, what's the consequences? Well, if we look at this a little more carefully, you start to discover that there's ingredients within a moral decision or how we think about a moral, the morality of an action. So on page 2 of the handout, I raise this question how, or I make note how there seems to be at least four ingredients of moral decision making. There's the action itself. Is it right or wrong? Or is it perhaps unclear? We're not sure. What's the motive behind the action? One of you raised the question. Well, maybe there's more here than first meets the eye. But we can ask ourselves in our own moral actions, what's our motive? Are we being true about our motive? Are we lying to ourselves about our motive? So is the motive selfish or pure or good or in consideration of others, these kinds of things? The consequences, as we noted, what's the effects and outcomes of an action? Are people hurt? In this case, she had fun, but maybe she also had guilt. Her father had misery, but now she has a bigger problem she has to deal with. I mean, there's consequences when she gets home. There's also consequences to the neighbor kids. And depending on what kind of neighbor kids those neighbor kids are, there could be retaliatory consequences. Yeah, you're going to scream at me for no reason, unjustly? Well, I know how to, at least I've lived in neighborhoods where careful. Whose nose you tweak, who you pick a fight with. You might be picking a fight with the wrong sort of people. So you look at that, and the character of the agent, the person making the moral decision, is this person basically virtuous or vicious in their moral character? And what does their action do to their moral character? And so you apply that. The action on the face of it seems pretty wrong. I think most of us, that's why we, I wouldn't want to be him and I don't approve of that. The motive looks pretty self-serving and selfish. Now, that's not to diminish the burden she's under, but not that she wants to go out with friends is morally suspect, but that she doesn't provide care while she's away. There's what's morally suspect. And then the consequences are fairly clear. Her father suffers, is miserable, humiliated, confused. She may or may not have a guilty conscience, but more likely does. That could soften her or harden her. Sin, you know, using Christian categories, sin has consequences. It does stuff to us. It's just not, yeah, I sinned a day and I'm numb to it. Oh, you're numb to it? I sinned a day and I'm more disgusted by it and myself, and I guess that's just what I am. You're merely disgusted. I sinned a day and that's just what I am. I think I'll sin tomorrow. So you start getting a habit and a disposition to sin some more. It does stuff to us. We're not just, you know, rocks. The water beats on us and nothing. I'm fine. I'm just the same as always. It doesn't work that way. And as I mentioned, the neighbor kids might decide to pick on this cranky old man. Maybe they'll throw rocks at his house or vandalize something or something like that. And Jessica's moral character then could well be nibbled away at so that she becomes less virtuous, more jaded, more hard of heart. It's hard to say. But we never sin and it fails to damage. Sin always does damage. There's always a miserable outcome somewhere down the way. So when you apply these sorts of ingredients in moral decision making, you start to, and that's what Christian ethics is helping us do, is analyze and get clarity on what's right and what's wrong and why. Here's another moral situation, which is more benign on the surface. Norman, a married father of four, makes a $3,000 donation to a Christian orphanage in Romania. He wants to help the unwanted children who fill the beds and facilities there. He wants to relieve suffering and misery. Now, when we apply those same ingredients to this, what do we find? The action itself, again, on the face of it, seems noble, kind, good. Quite possibly, we might be out of sheets at this point, but we can get them to you at break time. The motive seems noble and kind, and it probably is, but possibly there's more to it. The action does seem to promise a good outcome for at least the Romanian orphans, unless this money somehow gets diverted and sidetracked and never really hits the target, but let's not assume that. The motive behind this donation, as stated, is good, to help orphans and relieve suffering. It's possible that other motives are at work too. They're not stated here, but it's possible I want this. But on the side, I want to get tight with the orphanage administrator because he knows a guy who's a big investment developer, and I have all kinds of money I want to funnel that way. And what's a little $3,000 donation when there's millions or at least hundreds of thousands to be made? But I generally want to help orphans. I just happen to have a business, pad my pocket motive in the background. Then the donations gets a little more diminished, a little more wobbly, it gets colored a bit by some greediness, perhaps. And this is all speculation, of course. The consequences of the moral decision, at least for the orphans, seems to be good. So this seems to be a good action. And again, depending upon the motives behind. But notice motives matter. The motives behind the donation, the consequences can be positive or negative or a mixture of both. Let's say his motives are sinister. The action does something good for orphans, but the action might not necessarily be something good for Norman because of impure motives. Now, what all I'm trying to illustrate here is to have a flat black and white. It's right or wrong. I know. There, it's done. There. Yeah, we don't even need class like this. It's obvious. No, it isn't. In fact, a lot of things we do are a mixture of pure and impure, of noble and right, and yet tinged with selfishness or something kind of tainted, something that makes it wobbly. And the character, finally, the character of the moral agent, Norman, is likewise reflective of his motives. If his motives are pure, as stated, then this is a good thing. But then again, you could think of other scenarios that could perhaps wound this. When we make an evaluation of a moral situation, and that's what we've done, we've pretty much said this is a good thing, there are, again, unexpressed moral assumptions, convictions, presuppositions that we hold to and apply, such as, well, it's right to help orphans. They don't have people to love them, support them, care for them. They need nurture and love and food and education. We believe that helping them with dollars makes sense. I can't live in Romania. I can't make a living in Romania, but I can send money to Romania to help those who can give immediate care. And once again, neighbor love, a neighbor love principle applies, a kind of golden rule principle applies. You could point to very specific biblical texts, from James 1:27, background such as Zechariah 7:10, Malachi 3:5, about a direct care for widows and orphans, care for them. Now, this can get a bit morally ambiguous. Let's just say Norman didn't have some sinister investment plan behind his donation. He just wants to be very generous. But what if he's in huge credit card debt? Is it still morally pure? Do you have $3,000, Norman? No, but I want to help him, and I'm so far in credit card debt. What's another $3,000? It will do some good to somebody. It hurts nobody, what he just did. In some respects, perhaps it hurts his family and his own children. Perhaps it hurts the bank and the whole credit system. Perhaps now his moral act, while it may still do good to orphans, hasn't necessarily done something good to him and other people. So what I'm trying to help you with and that we explore together is when we make moral decisions, some of them are simple or obvious or pat, clearly wrong, clearly right. Some are a bit blurry or at least mixed, or on one consequence is good, but there's a side consequence that isn't so good. And that's what we try to be more reflective about and how we seek to weigh moral decisions. What moral standards then shape our moral decisions? Now you could say the Bible. There, I got it. I got the Bible. Under whose interpretation? Because the Pharisees, they had it right. They had the Old Testament. They had interpretation. They were good. I stand pat with the Pharisees. Jesus did. In fact, Jesus was constantly challenging their interpretation, their standing pat with the Bible, the Old Testament Bible. In other words, we can be way too slick and a bit nonchalant, and sometimes even overconfident in our ethical decision making. Well, when you begin to look at some ethical approaches, and I say some, this isn't a full class on ethics, this is a sketch. So I'm only looking at some. I'm being selective purposely. Three I mention here: duty ethics, consequence ethics, and relativistic systems of ethics. Duty ethics, a more technical term, deontological systems, usually follow natural law, and there's various versions of that, Christian and non-Christian. Divine command, likewise there can be Christian and non-Christian versions of that. And what's called ethical rationalism. Hey, we can use our noggins and deductions and evaluation of human history, human nature, and the like, and figure out moral imperatives from our noggins, our reason. And these give us standards, duties, programs out of which, from which to live, and which we seek to fulfill. And that's a fairly standard Christian approach, a version of that. Then there's consequence ethics, or more technically, teleological systems, which show up mostly in the form of utilitarianism. And there's various forms of that, but that's sort of like, that's the counting heads one, the most happiness for the most people, producing the most good for the most. So, well, that sounds reasonable within a democratic society. Unless the year was 1852 and you were African-American. There, the most benefit to the most people was man-stealing and slavery. There, look at all the people benefited through this servitude this way. So is that what morality is? Oh, there's more Germans than Jews? Germans against Jews, we're for Germans against Jews, so that makes it right because there's a majority that say so. Utilitarian ethics can take us in very... What if the secular populace says slaughtering Christians is a good thing for society, and because a majority feel it is and feel benefits from that, getting rid of Christians, that makes it good, right? Slow down. It's not to say there aren't consequences to be weighed in moral decisions, but do you want that guiding your ethics? Counting heads? Besides, who says what is beneficial to others? Another version of this is what's called ethical egoism. What's good for me? I'm not saying it's good for you. This is all over our society. I'm not saying what I do is right for everybody. It's right for me. That's the standard for me. You do your thing, I'll do my thing. What floats your boat? That? Good for you. You're crazy, but it's not good for me. This is what floats my boat. It's still a consequence. Ethics, because I do. What's morally right is what I count to be good for me. That's what's right and good. Then there's relativistic systems of ethics, and these can be both social or individual. We make our own relativistic moral choices, but really it's sort of human invention. There isn't a moral order out there, okay? There isn't something out there saying, this is right, and the universe screams that it's so. All there is little evolved human beings getting on with their life, trying to eat and enjoy themselves and stay alive, and they either collectively decide, yeah, this works, let's go with this, or individually decide, you know, for now, in this circumstance, this is what works. Let's count this as good. But it's just, it's just our choices, our preferences. That's all it is, preferences. Well, Christian ethics has historically, principally, not solely, but principally been deontological in nature, duty-driven, living according to a moral standard, discerned, known, discovered, revealed to us by God, commanded to us by God, a law written upon our hearts, written upon our nature, this kind of thing. And these standards embrace principles and standards of moral requirements. So you'll find you must do this. Moral permissions, it's okay, or you have freedom to do this or not do it. And moral prohibitions, you may not do this, you must not do this, or think this, or act this way. Even then, having the Bible and the Ten Commandments, the law, an ethical life is not automatically or easily solved. As I mentioned earlier, the Pharisees were in adherence of the law. In fact, the scribes and Pharisees are probably much more expert at the law than any of us, meaning they knew it. You know, scribes were those who carefully copied the scriptures. What did you do today? Copy scripture. Well, what did you do today? Well, before I got here, I watched Wheel of Fortune. You know? It was, that's what you were busy doing, trying to solve the puzzle, watching Dana White push buttons on the board. What were they? I was engaged in the holy activity of copying the scriptures. What were you on today? Well, I was on a portion of Numbers where, you know, and I learned they were scripture students. Well, that's just it. If we just know the law, we'll do the law, really. In fact, they were rather immoral people by Jesus' standards. They didn't temper the application of the law with love, nor did they have much of the ability to sort out a moral mountain from a moral molehill. I come across Christians who are like this too. The law is the law, the scripture is the scripture, nothing's higher, nothing's lower, it's all the same. No, it isn't. Where were you ever taught that? All sin is the same sin. No, it isn't. All sin is sin. All sin earns God's judgment. But, I saw this little baby and had this wonderful candy cane. And I saw that and I just thought, I got to steal candy from a baby. So I did. I know I shouldn't, but you know, it's a sin. I stole candy from a baby. Yeah, but all sin's the same. What I did, that's what you did. I just stole the baby. There. <It's, clears throat> A sin is a sin. It's the same. No, it isn't. It's not the same. The consequences aren't the same. The gravity's not the same. The fallout's not the same. The shame and pain and heinousness of the sin is not the same. And for the Presbyterians in my midst here, I will take you to your own confession. The Westminster Shorter Catechism: are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. The famed Swiss Reformed Confession, the Second Helvetic: are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Again, it's the same idea. No, no, no. James 2:10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. Yes, any sin is guilt. But Jesus says, whoever breaks one of the least of these and teaches men shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And yet the same Jesus could tell Pilate, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So go argue with Jesus. But don't argue with me. All right. What this demonstrates is to apply the duties, the commands, the prescriptions, the principles we elicit from Scripture and the like, means we cannot disregard our dispositions. We can't disregard our duties. I obey God and I hate God while I do it. Oh, that's holy, righteous, and it's ridiculous. I'm in church. God's impressed. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's corrupted. It's hypocritical. You can't disregard the importance of virtue. You can't wholly disregard any utility, any outcome or consequence. You can't measure ethics by that, but you can't leave it all out of the question. And even a pinch of ethical egoism. What? Well, yeah, there are some scriptures that kind of say, you know, in walking with God and living for him, it's beneficial to you. You don't want an ethic driven by that, where you say, well, yeah, I follow the Christ, and I'm all for Jesus, and I keep the commandments. Well, why? Well, I don't know about loving God and my neighbor, but I love myself. It pays out well at the end. No, that sort of eudynamist, there's the term for it, that sort of eudynamist ethic is perverse in itself, but there is a teaching in Scripture, but you are blessed. It is beneficial for you to walk in the Lord's ways. And that's a good thing for us. All of this makes us consider the moral weight of moral decisions. So I gave the illustration of stealing candy from a baby as having less moral weight than stealing the baby. And I don't think I'm going to get much pushback from that. Saying, and these are both moral sins, but not of the same weight. Saying, I want to kill you, versus killing him or her, has much more moral consequence, is much more heinous, is a greater sin. And so this starts telling us we need to consider the weight of our moral decision making. Lustful leering at a woman, mental adultery, Jesus taught us that, is sin, but it's a lesser sin than having innumerable affairs, literally. It's still a sin. Jesus is showing us, don't think you're off the hook because you've never done the one. There's this kind of sin too, but the other could still have much more moral consequence. And or this one, devoting your money to God. It's devoted as korban. I'm holy, righteous, Lord, I love you. My money's for your kingdom and cause. My poor parents, you have to scrape by. I can't help you. Well, Jesus tells us that devotion to God is a facade in that you didn't do this duty to your parents and help them in their need. Your so-called righteousness is unrighteousness. Who are you trying to kid? Not God. Moral weight. So all sins and transgressions are not of the same sort. So Christian ethics tries to keep in play law exhortations. So there are clear principles, clear scriptures, very direct texts. Thou shalt not, thou shalt. But even those have to be put in a context, a place, a time, and circumscribed by love and justice, because there you have it, love. All law must be governed, applied by love. It's never just raw law. Love does, it's supposed to be not harm, but no harm to a neighbor. Some people can wield the law and obey it unto harming others, like devoting money to God while they neglect parents. Justice, meanwhile, is what we owe others as others, as people created. We have an obligation to give them their due. We all sense this when, even in, call it traffic etiquette, why do people get road rage? Well, because they feel diminished, dishonored, disrespected. They feel like they're being treated as less than a person. I'm not being given my due. You cut me off and almost made me crash. You wouldn't let me in when I was trying for a half a mile to get in. You can see I need to get in. And instead, you kept blocking me on purpose because you're just mean. You have no regard for my person. You know, at least that's how people can size it up. It's not literally the traffic thing. It's what you did to me. See? All sorts of shootings and counter shootings in inner cities are, I was disrespected. You know, I have a miserable enough life. I expect a little respect as a person, and you take that from me too. Then you get to die. Now I take from you basic respect. You know, I won't try to be mafioso here, but you know, you don't. Where's the respect? You know, so where's the respect? We all want it from each other. It's what's due us from one to another. So when we start looking at this question of moral reasoning, we need to be reflective of what's principle. And love and justice always need to surround the meaning of doing the law. That's why Jesus, for example, would say that the Pharisees needed to learn what this text meant, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, you can go all over the scripture in the Old Testament and see how sacrifice is prescribed. I mean, it's all over the place. In fact, you can go all over the Old Testament and find how their neglect of sacrifice or perverting of sacrifice comes under God's severe censure. And yet Hosea can say, I desire God, you know, through Hosea, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That's a classic text showing us that if you're keeping the law while you're not keeping love for neighbor, not having regard for the broken and the weak who need mercy, that you're not being of a disposition to reconcile and embrace and enfold and heal relationships, all of your strict law keeping can go in the dumpster. It's perverse. See, our God isn't only an awesome God who reigns in heaven above, however that song goes. Our God isn't only that. He's a merciful God who cares about how we treat each other. That there's principal things in the law and there's lesser things. You know, there's things like, how did Jesus put it? You tithe mint, spices. Ladies, when you get home tonight, go through your spice cabinet. I have this much cumin. How much does it weigh? 10% goes to the preacher. All right, how much cinnamon? 10% goes to the preacher. How much green chili powder? That's a new one I have on mine. No, the preacher doesn't get any of that. 10% goes to the preacher. There, I'm a tither. You've never tithed like that. They did. What's wrong with you? You weak-kneed, pathetic, fake law keepers, you. You know, and then what do you tithe off of? Net or gross? What sort of tither do you think? And then, yeah, I'm a tither. And the Lord gets not a penny more. What sort of giver are you? Well, the Lord wants a cheerful one. But while you tithe, what about the more important things of the law, like kindness and justice and mercy? And Jesus says, you should have done the one without neglecting the other. But since you've only done the one and have neglected the other, your tithing can go in the dumpster. See? Moral decision making requires discernment about what's big, what's small, what's principal. And this is why we meet up sometimes with Christians that we regard as rather legalistic, because they care about spices. They care about, you know, she did this and needs to, but it's all mean. There's no love, compassion, desire to see healing, reconciliation, wholeness, repentance. It's, I've crossed the T, I've dotted the I. God, did you notice? I'm a dot the I's, cross the T's guy. That can be great, so long as it's all enfolded in love and justice and sees mountains versus molehills. So I'm going to stop talking there and give you about 5 minutes for any questions you might have. If you have questions. You don't have to have questions. But if you have questions. Yes?
Well, I hope this isn't getting... I'll talk loud because this is a...
Yes.
Right? I hope this isn't off the subject, but I kept asking myself, as I judged Jessica, well, what does that make me? Or to put it another way, how do I fit into this story? Why is Jessica so isolated? Am I her brother? Am I her elder? Am I her deacon? Am I her uncle? Is this poor soul that she's taking care of my brother? Am I her neighbor? Why is Jessica so isolated?
That's a good question. And, you know, with any sort of moral case, we can start asking questions. What if Jessica is isolated? What if she doesn't have a church community or anyone to lean on? Or she's estranged from her neighbors, and now she herself is more lonely, suffers more pressure. By the same token, let's make Jessica a Christian who's part of a Christian community. Now the moral implications start to spill out, right? Because in that setting, then, we need a community that doesn't just say, yeah, that must be tough for Jessica. Well, I guess if she needs help, she'll ask. That's not a Christian response. And now we're making another moral judgment, right? Because when we love your neighbor as self, you don't simply wait for them to come a-crawling for help. You're seeking to alleviate her need. Man, it must be tough having this full-time sort of care with your dad. He's alone during your hours at work, and now you're dealing with him nonstop. So ideally, in a situation like this, a church would assist in not only providing perhaps financial assistance for some care to come into the home, but other responsible people in the church who could give her relief and opportunity to have something of a social life. I mean, maybe she would like to date and meet a young man and marry someday or something like that. I mean, she has needs too, right? With Jessica as well, I mean, so she has her own social needs, the emotional burden she's under, perhaps the financial burden she's under. Certainly dealing with a parent like that, unless you're well-skilled, or I always thought gifted, to deal with some of those things. A burden, and it can be a weighty one indeed. So all the more reason within a Christian community, the need to take initiative to help enfold and assist, and where more professional help is needed, even to help facilitate that kind of assistance as well. So, yeah, these sorts of situations are meant to get our moral gears going, and I think it's doing that. It's making us reflective on this is right, this is wrong, and what might be remedies to make it right. You know, maybe if she discovers that Papa screamed at the kids because an angry mother called her on the phone and gave her a piece of her mind. I don't appreciate your dad screaming at my boy when all he was doing was walking down the sidewalk. She can take steps to try to make amends with neighbors and explain the difficulty her father. But then she can self-reflect. This is what happens when I act rather selfishly or without proper care about my father. So, good question. Well, let's take a 7-minute break. If you need to use the restroom, get a drink. We'll come back at 8:30. Well, as we get started again, to use a joke of my colleague Alan Strange, if this were a group of Baptists, to get your attention, I would say, water, water. If it was a group of Pentecostals, I'd say, fire, fire. But since I have quite a few Presbyterians here, I'll use the word order, order. Well, for session 2 here, I've entitled this A Christian Worldview and Christian Ethics. And this might feel like we're rather distant, we're traveling away from Christian ethics, and in a way we are, but we're doing this in order to have a foundation and a broader perspective from which to evaluate cultural engagement, how we view the world itself. It's a broader look at what is ethical and what comes under the purview of Christ and Christianity. So this session, A Christian Worldview and Christian Ethics. To address Christian ethics, we need this broader picture or conception of what the Christian life is. And don't think we all agree on that within Christendom or the history of the church or in our own churches. What the Christian life is. And this will take us to rock-bottom ideas about Christ and culture, about the relation of creation to redemption or nature and grace. The relation of grace to nature, in fact, the Reformed theologian Herman Bovink called the great question. Then the way this is conceived, it will issue forth in all sorts of ethical implications, how you think about the relation of church and state. How the faith impacts family and society, or doesn't, or should, or can't. Science and education, business life, vocational life, and how your Christian calling relates to that. So this question, what is the relation between creation and redemption, or re-creation? There's those who wouldn't even think of salvation and redemption as re-creation, but I do. and the Reformed tradition has. How do the kingdoms of the earth relate to the kingdom of God? The here and now, the here below with that which is from above, which is to come. Following Calvin and other Reformed writers, specifically Dutch writers like Abraham Kuyper, Herman Bavinck, Louis Berkhoff, but there's many others, the answer in shorthand is this: redemption restores creation or restores nature, which means it's more than paradise restored. It's not, let's wind the clock back and get back to paradise. Rather, it's paradise restored and blossomed or coming to flower, full flower. Redemption brings creation to its originally intended goal, but a goal it never reached because it was sidetracked, it was circumvented, it was brought to a premature ending with the fall of Adam and Eve in paradise. So be fruitful and multiply, but under God in submission to him, that never came about. Be good stewards of the creation, but what that could have looked like and could have been was never made to come to pass because it was subverted by the fall. So in the form of Calvinism and more recently what's been called Neo-Calvinism, the new Calvinism, grace restores nature, and nature then here refers to the created order, the whole created order. Now, as I mentioned, that has not been the answer of many parts of Christendom throughout history. You might even say that view within the larger arena of Christendom is a minority view. Roman Catholicism, much of Lutheranism, some Reformed today, have more the idea that grace supplements nature. Supplements, not the same as restores. Then within the history of the church, there's, and if you don't know all these ideas, don't worry, Socinian, Pelagian, Neo-Protestantism, which refers to classic liberalism. Nature is grace. So you don't contrast them. Creation, nature, the givenness of the world, that is God's grace to us. This view tends to call us to a world engagement, but because, you know, this is all there is, here it is, but it tends to breed moralism and worldliness. Jesus is often viewed as simply a great example. Let's be like him. Then we have Anabaptist, Mennonite, Methodist, Pietist, even Reformed Pietist tradition. Grace enables us to escape nature. Why become a Christian? To get out of this world, to escape this mess. Let's huddle, let's hide, let's pray, let's sing, but let the world go its way and Jesus take us home quickly, and other worldliness. Now, the classic Roman Catholic approach, and especially medieval Catholicism, all of life came under the ecclesiastical sphere. And that's why you had such continuing fights between church and state, king and pope, through that period, because the church swallowed, the ecclesiastical institution swallowed all of life. I don't think you've gone to your session or consistory, your eldership, and said, can my family travel to Grand Canyon this year, and can we take the donkey ride down, and can we go to McDonald's too?
Well, we'll at our next elders meeting, we'll assess that.
They don't have that kind of authority over you. They might start telling you how to spend your money if you're making yourself in debt and not meeting financial responsibilities, but they're not going to go to the grocery store with you and say, you can't buy that bread, you have to buy that bread. In other words, life, it doesn't come under that sort of censure and sanction. Well, we need to ask ourselves as we dive into this, how do you think about the world we live in, the world we inhabit? How do you think about it? Well, if you look at it from the Bible, you could say it's created good by God. It was his great idea. But we also know from the Bible it's fallen. It's broken. It's corrupted. It's in rebellion against God. And we also know from the Bible it's an object of his love, and it's under his redemptive plan. It's under his redemptive operations. If we make errors on any one of those, the world, how you think about the creation, if you make errors on any one of those, you'll either undersell the sin that's in the world, the corruption in the world. You'll undersell it. Well, the world's fine, or not so bad, or it's okay. You undersell sin, or you can undersell redemption. Jesus came to save us, and the world can take a flying leap. You know? I don't care. He just cares that I'm nice to my Christian neighbors at church. And business, I just do business. And that's business. And hopefully it will get over fast and I can go to glory. That is an underselling of redemption. It's like, get me forgiven and adios. Well, that's not a biblical approach either. Now, the Roman Catholic tradition maintain that there is a natural created order left intact after the fall. And certainly there is. There's still human beings. There's still food, eating, marriage, tasks, etc. But this is rather neutral turf, but it needs supplement. It needs the supernatural as a super added gift to help it out. Nature, the world, is missing the supernature, the supernatural. So grace and redemption do not so much penetrate or intermesh as they're more layered, that nature is insufficient in itself. It needs the supernature to bring a kind of completion. So it's added to creation. And in that sense, you end up with two quantities, a supernatural above, which to a degree remains detached from the natural here below. And this is by, especially in the Reformed tradition, been counted as a kind of dualism, in which you have these things kind of competing with each other, you know, kind of which is more important. And many Christians, not just those in the Roman Catholic tradition, think this way. Now, you could say, well, didn't the Reformation change all of that? Well, yes and no. The Reformers, this is page 5, the Reformers sought to liberate the church from this sort of thinking. The Lutherans developed what has become known as a two-kingdom approach, where there's, now for Calvinists, we hear two kingdoms and we think the kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness. That's what pops into our heads. But Lutherans have in mind, no, a spiritual kingdom of the church of believers under Jesus Christ, and a common kingdom where God, through natural law, orders life for Christians out in public life and everyone else. Now, Calvin, more than Luther or Zwingli, sought to make the gospel have fruit and bear fruit and impact in moral living far beyond a Christian sphere, an ecclesiastical sphere. In fact, Luther wrote that the gospel has nothing to do with worldly matters. Notice that. There's the dualism. There's spiritual and there's worldly. But the worldly isn't spiritual. You have your Christian life, and you have your business life. You have that which belongs to Jesus as the Christ under gospel orders, and then you step out of that on Monday into a different world, of commerce and trade and farming and education and so forth. And that's under a common kingdom of the triune God, but not the Christ of God. Not the Christ as the Christ. I'm united with Jesus Christ under his orders in the spiritual realm. Now the triune God, Christ over here, orders me in public life. And the Bible applies here. Natural law, my conscience, my moral reasoning, reading what's right off of my nature applies here. This is where I have discourse with everybody by that means. Bible's over there. They don't believe the Bible. So we appeal to human nature, conscience, moral reasoning over here. But the gospel isn't about that. It's about this: worship, prayer, fellowship, making disciples. Not about being a Christian and making a difference as a Christian in your vocations and the like. So he didn't think you needed the Holy Spirit in such affairs. And so the various duties and vocations of life were independent of the redemptive influence of the gospel. Now, there's a lot of things to admire about Luther that I don't admire, not me personally. He certainly liberated public life from the realm of the church, and nonetheless, the public wider creational realm was left without the redemptive influence of Christ. And so what happens is you have a gospel ethic and a creation ethic, and they're their own independent worlds. And in that sense, you still have a nature, grace, dualism. Now, there were other Christian, what I call sub-Christian alternatives, worldly or otherworldly alternatives to a Christian worldview. And I don't want to get too lost into this, but perhaps in our circles, and what we would be most tempted by is a kind of pietism. Pietism can be a good thing in the sense of calling people to authentic faith, authentic relationship to Jesus Christ, you know, versus perfunctory, outward, nominal. Amen to pietism for wanting authentic Christianity in that sense. But it also came with other problems. Bovink describes it as guerrilla warfare Christianity, skirmish fighting. Let's just get them saved. Let's just get them out away from those worldly friends. Let's get them praying and going to Bible study and going to church. And those are all amen things. Nothing wrong with that. It's just the Christian life is only that. Well, what about when I run my gas station? Well, business is business. It's something everyone has to make a living, so you just do. You know, be nice to people. Or it means put a fish on your business and try to witness to everyone you pump gas. Are you saved? Psh, how much you need? You know, the old days where they all ran out to your car, you know. The young people don't even know what that is. But the old days, ding, ding, and they'd run out to your car. Yeah, fill her with ethyl. What's ethyl? Fill her with ethyl, and you know, there they are. And ma'am, can I check your oil? And do you have received Jesus into your heart? No? Well, you know, you're going to hell. Okay. That American fundamentalism that you just got to get them saved. Yes, get them saved, but Jesus saves us not just to go to glory, but to live for him. And not just live for him on Sunday or at devotion time around the table, but our whole disposition in life is under his ownership. I'm not my own. I belong body and soul. Then live like it. Everywhere. I belong to him. I'm sorry, it's hard for a Heidelberg Catechism Christian to be a two-kingdom Christian. I'm under his ownership. He's my Lord, not part-time, all the time. I'm united to Christ by faith. I'm never disunited from him. I walk with him everywhere. You can tell this one gets my juices going. Now, pietism, again, I'm not trying to pick on. It wanted authentic Christianity, good. But, okay, so far so good, but that's as far as it went. And that's not nearly far enough. Meanwhile, there was another kind of engagement with the world in the form of classic Protestant liberalism. Some of this was merely moralism of a private nature. It eventually took on legs in which it sought to engage and offer justice for the social sphere. Nothing wrong with that as such. That's an Old Testament theme we find all over the place, and there's plenty of chunks of material in the New Testament that help supply it. But it was only horizontal. You know, it's the classic problem of, let's go feed those people and help them get through the hurricane and help them with that. And that's all you do. You don't also say, you know, life has all sorts of dimensions and angles. There's food and hunger. Jesus did a lot of help that way, healing bodies. But he also taught and preached the good news to the poor. In classic liberal Christianity, can have a concern for the poor and social justice, while it has no concern for, you know, the pietist concern of, but do you know the Lord? Are you reconciled to him? Are you saved through the blood of Jesus? Do you look to live for him? So on the one hand, pietism could lead to a kind of otherworldliness, you know. I hate the world. God hates the world. Oh, wait a minute. He so loved the world. In fact, John's theme there, by the way, he uses the word world, not quantitatively. God so loved such a big world. Wow. It takes so much effort for God to love a world with so many people. It's qualitative. He loved a fallen world, a fist-in-his-face world, a rebel like you, a rebel like me world. The undeserving world, the sinning world, the needing saved world. He gave his only begotten Son. So when you think about the world and redemption, it's coming to rescue, and this is a Reformed perspective, rescue what properly belongs to him. He created the heavens and the earth. It falls. Oh, the devil can have it. Not mine anymore. Plan B. But that's how Christians act. Devil, you can have the world. Jesus can have some souls. Well, he's going to have souls, and he's going to have his world. It's his. Colossians 1, all things were made by him and for him. What? All things were made by him. Yeah, I got that part. That's John 1:1. And for him! Why do we give the world to the devil? Why? Well, because we can't do anything about it. I didn't say what we could do. I say, why do we acquiesce to the devil's ways? I didn't say we're going to be successful. I didn't say we're going to ride out on white horses and conquer and change the world. I'm not saying any of that. I'm simply saying, well, is that what you do in your Christian life? You know, I've noticed lately in my Christian life, I've been mounting white horses, shimmering armor, and I've been going forth conquering, and the conquering sin can't lay a glove on me. Yeah, right. Well, therefore, I don't even try to live a Christian life. That's not what you conclude. The Heidelberg Catechism tells you that you sin a lot, even being redeemed in Christ. But it has that little confession there. Nonetheless, with all seriousness of purpose, I begin to live according to all, not just some, of God's commandments. It's little baby steps. It's toddler Christianity. It's, look at mommy, I can stand and walk by the sofa if I lean on it. You know, and I fall on my butt, and I get back up. I'm obeying. Oh, boom, I'm down again. Oh, it's baby step. Okay, your obedience is baby step. Our effort culturally to be faithful in our business, in politics, where we can. Not all Christians can do that. Not all of Christians have privileges and rights for that. Where I can educate my children in Jesus' name under his lordship. Where you apply this, apply this, apply this, apply this. You don't say because it's hard and because there's a lot of failures and setbacks, I won't even try. You know, the devil has setbacks too. But he doesn't say, I don't even try. Here's what the devil never does. Oh, Jesus can have the church sphere. I'll take the world. No, he's going to lay claim to that. He's going to pervert that. He's going to corrupt that. And the world. And politics. And education. And human sexuality. He'll corrupt whatever he can corrupt. Our moral thinking. I'll breed false ideology. I'll set human beings at each other's throats. Wherever there's a crack and crevice of creation, I'll go after it. And then Christians go, oh, go ahead. We just care about getting out of here. Well, no, we care about the Christ, the gospel, redemption, penetrating the whole creation. Because he lays claim it's by him and for him. And he will remake and cleanse it. And that's why we have a new heavens and a new earth. And in the Reformed perspective, it's not scrapped heavens, scrapped earth, but remade, replenished, renewed, purged of what's wrong, and brought to flower and blossom. It's not scrapped. You know, that's what you do with some wrecked car. You scrap it. And now here's my new Chevy. Something like that. But that's not what he does. He takes the creation and it's remodeled, it's refurbished, it's cleansed, it's purged, it's made new. In fact, it's made better, it's brought to blossom. Now, this feeds a very wide perspective in how you think of the Christian in the world, or don't. You know, some Christians will tell you this, if I knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, what should I do? And one Christian answer is plant a tree. I wouldn't have thought of that one. Because trees are part of creation, and they're part of recreation, and they're part of the future of creation. In fact, God is pleased to use the metaphor of tree and tree of life and trees of the holy city and all of that. That, well, that's not going to last long. Well, God decides what lasts long. But the point of saying that, plant a tree, is because it's fitting and suitable as part of our work and life in creation. Creation isn't to be scrapped. Escaping creation isn't something to escape. To escape a fallen, sinful, the sin of creation, in creation, yes. Creation itself is what we are. I don't know if you notice this about yourself, but you're created. You're never going to be not created. Even in heavenly glory, you're created. You're glorified. You're transformed as created. You're purged of sin and all of that. Even in the twinkling of an eye, finally, right? The wives can finally say, so that's the man I always wanted him to be. There he is, finally. I could never do it. But by the same token, the men could go, oh, She can be a lot nicer. Okay. Okay. I think there's humor in heaven. Otherwise, there's no place for me. Anyway, so a Reformed approach is looking at Christ as king of all of life, not just king of an ecclesiastical sphere, a spiritual sphere, but being united to Christ, belonging to him. I'm never disunited. Christ follows me. His Spirit indwells me when I do business, when I pursue recreation, when I'm in a marriage at home, nurturing children, washing dishes. That is all creational work God gave us. Adam and Eve went about before the fall in their park of paradise, doing the work ascribed to them as holy before the Lord. And it's only because we've fallen into this split life where that is garbage or subpar and this is holy, where we've bifurcated ourselves, split ourselves. But you see, no. Life itself, including this classroom, the chairs we're sitting in, the paper we're using, the books we have, the podium, the room, the building, it's all here as the exercise of human beings exercising talents God gave them, people designing and making furniture, harvesting materials from the earth, putting it together, fashioning it, minds and builders putting a building together. I mean, all of life and all of its intricacies is so interwoven. This is when it's offered to God in obedience and love and devotion to him, it's for his glory because it belongs to him. Why do we think it doesn't? I know we can live blithely like life just happens and it goes on and whatever. But no, God's put human beings in place. God has gifted them. God has providentially cared for them. Now, each of those people can either render their service in glory to God, in acknowledgement of God, or I deny God, it just happens, it's evolved, it's this way, it's that way, it's just how so. This is what, in a Reformed worldview, this is page 6, a few lines down, this is discerning the difference between structure and direction. What do I mean by that? Think of structure as a creation given. We're designed here with bodies and brains, with desires and dispositions, with talents. And these are kind of creational givens. God makes us different. Some of us are great cooks. Some of us don't know how to sew. Some of us are great seamstresses. You know, even I learned how to crochet once. You know, I can make a line go that way and then make it go that way and then make it go that way and make it go that way. I'm not a woman. I found it boring. Anyway, but I never learned how to make flowers and all that cool stuff. Anyway, we're all talented in different ways. That's structure. Some of us are very intellectual. Some of us are very hands-on and mechanical. Some of us are very musical. Some of us are very mathematical. That's structure. That's creation. Direction has to do with how we point this back to God in thanks and praise for his service. Or, alternatively, no, I don't acknowledge it that it's from him or by him or for him, but it just is, or it's for my own selfish interest or my self-esteem or my glory or just making a living and living. Heart disposition. The gospel claims our hearts. It enfolds the structure of creation that's me. And now in all my engagements, my heart gives direction to offer this in praise to him. So let's say you drive a truck. Well, that's pretty mundane work. I don't know. I get stuff in the mail all the time. I'm thrilled. It's here! My decoder pin! It's here! Wow! Well, that's because someone drove a truck. Now, maybe the truck driver's a cussing, beer-drinking, drunk, and mean to his kids, and, you know, he drives a truck because he has to. Okay, he's taken a creational given, a structure, and his heart direction is turned it away from God selfishly. By the same token, he could be a Christian man who sees this is the vocation God has given me, and I'm going to be honorable on the road. I mean, the way wheels work and mechanics work and gas burns is all the same, of course. But now the direction is, this is my life before God, directed to him, love for neighbor, a service provided. And there's all kinds of goods, some of them simple and silly, some of them vital, medical supplies and so on, right? You can't say that truck driving, that's mundane, unspiritual work. Well, only because the person doing it makes it so. A Christian person directs it to make it service to God and humanity, his neighbor. And this applies to all kinds of legitimate vocations. There are criminal, illegitimate vocations, by definition. And I didn't say lawyers were that. Yeah, I know. I thought, oh yeah, what about lawyers? But structure and direction is critical. So on page 6, I talk about how this approach is Trinitarian because creation itself, you know, the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and yet the resurrection of Christ. Let me show you how creation-affirming the gospel is. The resurrection of the body and our union with Christ and the promise of our own resurrected bodies declares creation good, declares re-creation, because you literally have bodies recreated, reformed, transformed. Don't give me any of this anti-creation stuff. We have to get rid of this Bugs Bunny theology that some of us were raised with. You know, you die and what is heaven? Floating on the clouds with Sylvester and Daffy and whatever in some sort of ethereal ghostly world. Nonsense! The Bible doesn't teach that at all. But it does affirm resurrection of the body. It does affirm a flesh that can be touched. You can put your hands in the holes in his hands, in his side. There's a tangible Jesus who eats and dines with them, who ascends and promises that that's where we're going. So it's very creation-affirming. But what's wrong with creation is not creation. What's wrong with creation is corrupted by sin. And what needs to happen is for grace to root out sin, to transform, to begin the healing process. So Reformation isn't revolution. It's not overthrowing what is. The gospel attacks sin, but it attacks it any and everywhere where it can. The gospel never says, the devil gets his way, you can have your way, you win over there. The devil often does win in places. He wins in political places. He wins among armies and soldiers and borders and boundaries and countries against countries. He finds all sorts of places where he wins, at least for a time, but that's the whole gospel attack, in which changing a heart, you change a life and you change heart directions. You mend a family. You mend a community. You mend a society. You mend a business. What I did not say yet, you don't perfect it yet. We're not perfected yet. In fact, there's Christians in all kinds of lands and places. They don't have any political rights. They can't. Some of them can't even own a business, much less try to run a business in a Christian manner. I'm not saying that this view enables us to ride out on the white horse and transform the world. I'm not saying that at all. I'm simply saying you press the claims of the gospel, you live a life under the Christ wherever you are. Now, this has huge implications, how you view the world, your place in the world, your moral place in the world, and it's inclusive of worship and devotions and prayer and fellowship and tithing and almsgiving and that kind of service. But it's also inclusive of nurturing children, being an uncle that helps a nephew or a niece. It's being a Christian neighbor to coworkers. It's loving people where you find them. Some of us have very little influence in this world in any area of life. Some of us have enormous influence in different parts of life. You take structure and you offer a Christ-honoring direction for the betterment of life, because where the kingdom of God is taking us is to the reign of the Christ. And you don't wait for his second coming to say, now you get to be king. He's already your king now. And by the way, somewhere in the Bible, somewhere, he isn't just called king of the church, he's called king of kings and lord of lords, of Trumps, of Bidens, of Castros. Oh, sorry. He's a Castro. Of Castros, of Putins, and all the rest, of business bigwigs, of techno bigwigs. He's lord of them all. He's lord of them, they in rebellion against him. They don't submit to the lordship, but one day every knee shall bow and tongue confess. It's under contest, but his status can't be under contest. It's a given. He's king of all, lord of all. And that's why then practically the gospel lays claim to hearts, and our heart direction means then he lays claim to all of life. Family, society, academics, science, art, your golf game, yes, even your horrific cussing golf game. I gave up golf recently. I won't say why, but I figure if I can't get better at it, then I just say phooey on it. The gospel liberates, because don't forget what the word redemption means. Purchased out of bondage and set free. That's redemption. You're in bondage of sin and corruption. Purchased by the blood of Jesus out of it and set free now to live well, to be directed rightly, to be offered back properly. And this stands in rather stark contrast, this Calvin view from the Luther view. And I'm not going to walk through each and every one of those, but on page 7, I contrast those with each other. And the numbers pretty much correspond to the contrast. So, for example, Luther tends to view justification as an end in itself. It's the constant theme, the constant pounding, justification by faith alone. And that's excellent. But the Reformed, justification by faith alone, unto living now a sanctified life. We don't stop with basking in justification. We bask in it in order to now move forward in a life that gives glory to God. And that's just one example. So I'm going to stop at this point, and you have the sheets. You can read those for yourself and field any questions that might be on the way here. Thank you. Yes, ma'am.
I'm just having trouble putting together Luther with his priesthood of all believers and making your shoe to the glory of the Lord, and then the separation as well. Is that a conflict that's actually there, or am I just missing something?
Well, Luther, her question had to do with Luther and his doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, and then given that, why would he seem to fudge about the gospel implications for public life? Basically, that's her question. Well, the priesthood for all believers, for Luther, one of its principal tenets is that we don't need the church acting as a kind of mediator for us, through which and by which we then look to Christ, find the conduit unto Christ through the church. In other words, I need the church through the priests, and perhaps through Mary, to be something of the conduit by which I interact well with the Lord. And by priesthood, then, he says, you're your own priest. Every Christian's a priest because they're bonded to Christ in this way. And he's not discounting the church, but he does stand opposed to that sort of intermediary function of church. Luther, by the same token, did not